Well, we're starting a new series this evening for the next probably couple of months on the Wednesday evenings that I'm able to take them. We're going to be looking at the subject, we're going to call it the Rock of Our Salvation. And frequently in the Bible, different people describe God as the rock or as my rock. So for instance, Moses in Deuteronomy 32 says this: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Another example, Hannah, in her song of praise to the Lord, says this: "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And David uses this picture of God again and again. Here's just one example from Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So in these studies, we're going to think together about why it's appropriate to call God the rock or my rock. What did people like Moses and Hannah and David mean when they used that title for God? And of course, in doing that, our great aim is not to think about rocks, but to think about God himself, to understand him more clearly and to understand what God does for us more clearly. So that's going to be our subject, the rock of our salvation. Now, as far as I can tell, the first person in the Bible who uses that title for God is Moses. And he uses it in that passage I read to you from in Deuteronomy 32. And those are words that he uses right at the end of his life, when he's led the people of Israel through the wilderness. And in a couple of weeks' time, we will look at that passage, but not tonight. Before we turn to that passage, we're going to look at some of the events in the life of Moses which are going to lead to him calling God the rock. And we're going to start then in the book of Exodus. So Exodus will start in chapter 15 and verse 22. So Exodus chapter 15 verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out for the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." And now we're going to jump over chapter 16 and go to chapter 17. Which says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we're picking up the story of the Exodus, of Moses and the Israelites' departure from Egypt and their journey towards the Promised Land after those very dramatic events at the Red Sea. You remember the story, don't you? You remember how Egypt has been visited with a series of 10 terrible plagues. And finally those plagues have persuaded Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelites have headed off into the wilderness, into the desert country. And then Pharaoh has a change of heart, and he sets off with all his chariots in pursuit. And it looks as though the Israelites are trapped. It looks as though the Israelites are going to be mowed down by the Egyptian army. But then there's this astonishing event where the waters of the Red Sea move aside, and the Israelites can walk through on dry land. And then the Egyptian charioteers insanely follow Israel into the water. And when Moses lifts up his staff, the waters roll over the Egyptians. They're drowned. So the Israelites, as people have been seeing over the previous few months probably, and especially in the last few days, astonishing and dramatic events. And they've stopped and they've sung praises to God, because they know that now they are free, now they've escaped from slavery. And that's where we're picking up the story. It's on the other side of the Red Sea as the people start their journey into the wilderness. And now Moses faces the task of leading this people, thousands upon thousands of them, mostly, I guess, on foot. They've got children with them. They've got elderly people with them. It's not just people. They've got flocks of cattle and goats and sheep. They've got cartloads of baggage. And Moses has got to get this nation, this great group of people, across a wilderness country to the land that God has promised them. It's a huge undertaking. And Moses has got no illusions at all about the difficulties of the task. And remember that Moses has done this on a smaller scale before. He's been a shepherd in this very same wilderness. And he knows what the weather conditions are like. He knows about the cold and the heat. He knows how difficult it is to find water. He knows how difficult it is to find pasture for the flocks. And I think Moses is perfectly aware that there's no way that this can be undertaken unless God helps them, unless God acts supernaturally to help them. And the very first task, the very first problem that Moses faces is providing water for these people. And that's what we see here at the beginning in chapter 15. First of all, we see the people travelling for 3 days. I guess they're drinking the water that they brought with them in bottles or wineskins. Well, not wineskins, water skins, whatever they had. But after 3 days, that water runs out. And then they come to a place where there is water. It's called Marah. I think that's what they named it afterwards. And here there is a water source. But when the people taste the water, they find that it's undrinkable. And they're desperate. So Moses cries out to the Lord. And we read together, didn't we, how he's shown this log, which when it's thrown into the water, makes the water sweet. It makes it drinkable. And then they move on again. And they come to a place called Elim, we're told, where there's a natural water supply, where water is provided for them. There's 12 springs. But as you read those first verses, you realize that providing water for these thousands of people, it's going to be an ongoing problem. Wildernesses aren't full of natural water sources for thousands upon thousands of people. So that's the first problem that Moses faces. The next problem is the problem, not surprisingly, of food. And chapter 16, the chapter that we missed out, this is a little bit too long to read tonight, and tells us how God meets that need for the people. He provides them manna, this miraculous bread from heaven, which forms every morning, or at least 6 days out of every seven, the manna forms. And that's going to happen every single day for the next 40 years while the people are wandering in the wilderness. So God has provided for that need, and that's going to be an ongoing provision. They're not going to need to ask for that again. They're going to have bread, they're going to have food every day. But then in chapter 17, Moses faces that first problem again. Verse 2, we're told, verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. And the people start to quarrel with Moses. Now remember that for these people, thirst has never been a problem that they've faced before. They've lived their lives in the land of Egypt. And of course, Egypt is the land of the Nile. It's a land of this vast natural water supply. So people in Egypt have never had a shortage of water. They've always been able to drink. They've always had water to irrigate their fields. They might have had to dig ditches or carry water to the crops, but they've always had water. And although the people have been slaves all their lives, although they've been viciously oppressed by the Egyptians, the one thing that they've always has been food and water. And I think that's one of the reasons why they complain so much about it. As you read on, you find this becomes a recurring theme in their complaints against Moses. In chapter 16, they say this: "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Here in chapter 17, they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." And later on, this is Numbers 11, chapter 4 to 5. They say this: "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." They could just catch them in the Nile. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic." So often they're looking back, remembering what it was like to have food and drink without any problems. I guess up to a point, we can understand how they're feeling, can't we? If you look at it, humanly speaking, this does seem like an impossible situation. Here they are, they're in the middle of a barren wilderness. There's no water supply to be seen. How can thousands upon thousands of people be provided with water? And you can understand why they say, well, perhaps we'd be better off as slaves. At least we'd be alive rather than dying of thirst in a desert. We can understand it because it's the kind of situation that we sometimes find ourselves in, isn't it? We face new and difficult situations as believers. And it's a real temptation. It's very easy for us to look back to when things seem better. People so often, when they don't like the way things are now, look back to the good old days, don't they? That's a real temptation for us. We're going through a difficulty. It's a difficult situation. We don't know how to handle it. Someone's being unpleasant to us. And we say, well, we wish it wasn't like that. We wish we were still back in a situation we were in before. And if we're believers, if we're Christians, we can even be tempted to look back to before we were converted. You know, it's hard work being a Christian, isn't it? It's hard work having to worry about your sins, to have to repent of them and go back to Christ and to be fighting against them every day. It's hard work when people don't understand us, or when people laugh at us or treat us badly. And the temptation is to say, well, I was better off before I was a Christian. It's being a Christian, it's following God that's brought me into this situation. And we're forgetting then that we were slaves of sin. That before we were Christians, we had no future, we had no hope. So we can understand the temptation. We can understand how these people felt. Because there's a temptation that we face ourselves. But of course, these people are looking at the problem from an entirely human perspective. Just think for a moment about what they need. They need water, don't they? And if they don't get water, they're going to die. Our lives are completely and totally dependent on water. But since the beginning of time, who has been providing water for them? Who's providing water for us? Well, it's always been God who provides water. The first man, Adam, was placed in a garden, and it's a garden that's watered, the Garden of Eden. We're told a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four rivers. So from that river, water flowed out to the four corners of the earth. And it provided life and fertility wherever it flowed. Well, it was God who created that garden, and God put Adam in it. And even after the fall, those rivers continued to flow. Even after Adam had sinned, he was able to grow things. "You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So God was giving Adam water. And then think of rainfall. That's how we get most of our water, isn't it? Every day, water is being drawn up out of the sea, and it's being purified and blown over to the land, and then it falls as rain and fills the rivers. Well, who does that? Who keeps the winds blowing and evaporation working and the water cycle going and the rivers flowing. It's God, isn't it? This is Psalm 104, verse 10. You make, talking to God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. The fact is that every single day of their lives, that these people have drunk water, it's God who's given it to them. And that's been true whether it was water from the Nile, or water from the springs at Elim, whether it was the water that had been changed from bitter to good water at Marah. He was the one who caused the Nile to flow. You know, the Egyptians thought of the Nile as a god. They worshipped the Nile because they knew their lives completely depended on it. But the Israelites knew that wasn't true. They'd seen Moses, by God's power, touch the Nile with a staff and turn it to blood. They've seen God's power over the Nile. They know that every single mouthful of water they've drunk in their lives has been a gift from God. And fundamentally, they're in exactly the same situation today as they've always been. They're only going to drink if God gives them water. The only difference is that in the past God has used natural causes, things they could see, and today they can't see how God's going to do it. It just looks less possible from a human perspective. But when you look at it from God's perspective, nothing's different from before, is it? And this is their problem. The problem is that they are looking from a human perspective. They're using human logic. Well, what should they be doing? Well, they should be looking back. They should be remembering the past. They should remember the history of their forefathers. Remember how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived. They had to dig wells to get water in dry places. Remember how Hagar ended up in the wilderness with her son Ishmael, and she thought he was going to die until God led her to a spring of water. They should remember how the whole nation was delivered from starving by God. That's how they ended up in Egypt in the first place, when Joseph brought them to Egypt to rescue them from starving to death. So God's been looking after them all through their history. And then these people should especially be remembering their more recent history, the things they've seen with their own eyes. After all, God has miraculously brought them out of Egypt. They've, with their own eyes, they've seen the plagues, and they've been delivered from the effects of those plagues. They've seen God open up the Red Sea, and they've seen Pharaoh, their enemy, destroyed. They've even seen water provided for them. They've tasted the bitter water at Marah, and then they've tasted it made sweet. They know that God can act miraculously to give them water. Not only that, but they've just seen God provide manna, food for the whole nation. Food produced from nowhere in a wilderness. So they look back over the last few days, the last few months, and what have they seen? They've seen God acting again and again and again in mighty power to save them and to rescue them. Now, is it possible that God, who's done all that, has forgotten the critical detail that they need to drink? It's not, is it? Is it possible that the God who turned the Nile to blood and opened the Red Sea is unable to provide water for his people? even though today he's provided water for everyone else in the world. You know, if these people would only use the logic of faith, of belief, they would know that they don't need to worry. They would say, we can trust God. He will provide for us. He must provide. His own honour and credibility are at stake. He's the one who's led them out into the wilderness, isn't it? He's not going to let them die of thirst. Instead of complaining, all that Israel need to do, all the people need to do, is ask God. They just need to ask in faith. But hunger and thirst are often enemies of logic, aren't they? When we're feeling hungry or thirsty or tired or under pressure, so often we take our eyes off the Lord, we take our eyes off God, and we find ourselves grumbling and complaining. We fall into the same trap as the Israelites, don't we? We face hard and difficult situations, and instead of responding in faith and trust, we complain, or we argue, or we become bitter. And we need to learn to use the logic of faith. We need to remember that God has absolutely guaranteed to help his people and to provide for them. Instead of complaining and grumbling, we need to remember to simply ask, to trust God. And that, of course, is what Moses himself does. Here are these grumbling, complaining people, and Moses isn't trying to solve the problem himself. He simply speaks to God. He says, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And God, of course, has to act. We've already seen it, hasn't he? His reputation and honor are at stake. He has to provide in this situation. But what do the Israelites deserve? What do they actually deserve from God? What do they deserve for all these grumblings and complaints and unbelief? If they would really believe God, all they would need to do is ask and then wait for God to answer that. But instead, here they are, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're ready to stone Moses, the one who saved them from slavery, who's brought them out at God's command. And they're complaining already. Well, they deserve to be left, don't they? They deserve to be left to die of thirst. Or they deserve for Moses to pick up the staff and call down God's judgment on them. That's what they deserve. But what actually happens? What actually happens is something that's completely remarkable. Let's just read it again, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we're told that the Lord is going to come and he's going to stand on this rock. I don't know how big it was, probably quite big. I don't know if it's visibly or invisibly. I would guess it was probably visibly. Remember, they had the visible sign of God's presence with them. They have the cloud. So I suspect what happened is that people would have seen that cloud moving across and standing there on that rock. And Moses is to take the staff. It's the staff, remember, which turned the Nile to blood. It's the staff that was used to open the Red Sea and to bring God's judgment on the Egyptians. And what's Moses to do? Is he to call down God's wrath on these rebellious people, as he did on the Egyptians? No. Instead, Moses is told to strike the rock, that rock on which the Lord is standing. How can Moses do that? It's as if he's being told to hit God. How can Moses dare to do that? It's as if the Lord is saying that instead of the Israelites being struck down, that Moses is to strike him, that he's to be taking the punishment that the people of Israel deserve. And what happens when Moses obeys that terrible command? Well, water rushes out, doesn't it? Gushes out. Enough water for all the people, for all their flocks. The Lord has been struck, and the people are given life. Now, does that sound fanciful to you? Perhaps you're wondering whether I'm pushing this a bit too far. Perhaps you're saying too far to say that God was struck. But remember, later on we've seen that Moses himself calls God the rock. So I can't see that Moses, when he uses that language, can't be thinking of this event. That's impossible, that it's unconnected with this event. And then remember what happens a few days later. A few days later, the people arrive at Mount Sinai. And God comes down on top of that mountain, which is like a great rock in the wilderness. And do you remember what people have said? They're not allowed to touch the slopes of the mountain because they've become holy. Not even the animals are allowed anywhere near it. That the mountain with God's presence on it is completely holy. For anyone to touch it, they would be put to death. Do you remember when Moses met God for the first time in the wilderness at the burning bush? He was told to take off his sandals because the very ground that he was standing on is holy. So it's impossible, I think, in Moses' mind, to see God standing on the rock and to think that rock hasn't become holy. To think that hitting the rock isn't in some way hitting God. And if you just turn very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll come back to this next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So we will think about that a bit more next week. But you see what Paul's doing. He's saying, he's identifying Christ with the rock. And then that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we know what happened to Christ. We know that he was the one who was struck down under God's anger. You know, he was the one who didn't who didn't deserve anything because he'd lived an innocent life. And yet he was struck for the sins of the people. He was struck for our sins. And we know that because of his striking, because of his death, that life flows out to all God's people. Life forever. Paul seems to take it for granted that when this rock is being struck at Horeb, that it's Christ's death that's being demonstrated, prefigured here. We see the Lord being struck and the people given life. And that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? Here are people who deserve nothing from God. They've just been complaining, they've been quarrelling, they've showing lack of trust, they're showing lack of belief. And how does God respond to them? Does he respond in anger and judgment? Later on he will do, won't he? There's other occasions when they complain and grumble, and he does send plagues, or he does send snakes. We just read what Paul said. In the end, this whole generation is going to die in the wilderness just because of this sin, because of unbelief, of failing to believe in God. But this time, that's not what happens. This time, instead of God's judgment being shown to the Israelites, this time it's God who takes the judgment. And instead they're given life-giving water, life flowing from a rock. And it's all coming to them because of God's grace and mercy and kindness. God has taken responsibility for them. Well, we sitting here tonight are God's people as well, aren't we? And we're God's people in a more real, a more full way than the Israelites ever were. And all of us are receiving life from God each and every day of our lives. All of us, if we're believers, we know that we receive God's life in our souls day by day because Christ, our rock, has been struck for us. We know that he has died, he's taken the punishment, and because of that we've not just been forgiven, but that every day of our lives God gives us life and help and strength for every day. Can you see how much better off we are than the Israelites were? You know, in some way we can make excuses for them, because there they were in the wilderness and they didn't have water to drink. And they couldn't see where it was going to come from, could they? You can at least understand their unbelief. But we've seen the rock struck for us. We've seen Christ crucified for us. We've read and we've understood and we've had that preached to us again and again. And we've read the Bible. And so often we've been given that glimpse, we've been given that sight of the Lord Jesus dying for us on the cross. There they were without, they were thirsting for water. And as we sit here, we know that we have seen and we've tasted and we've experienced Christ. We're so much better off than the Israelites were. And so that means that we have much less excuse than they did. We can say, well, we can understand why they murmured, why they quarrelled with God, why they tested God. But we've seen Christ has died for us. We know that God has completely committed himself to loving us and caring for us and to work all things together for our good. And so we should never let ourselves complain or murmur against God. However difficult or painful the circumstances that we are in, that we're going through, we need to remember to look at Christ, to keep looking at Christ. We need to keep using that logic of faith and trust, and to make sure that we're people who never complain about what God has done to us, the situations he's put us in. We're going to finish just by reading you a few words from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 starts like this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. The psalmist is thinking back, I think, to this event, to God's, well, I know he is because of what he says in a few verses' time. He says, let's praise God. Let's remember that he's the rock of our salvation, the one who's rescued us, who's brought us into his presence. Let's praise him. And then he goes on a few verses later to say this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He's reminding us that God is our shepherd, the one who cares for us. He says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Well, we're people who've seen far more of God's a mighty work than the Israelites. They'd seen, yet they'd seen wonders, they'd seen miracles, but they hadn't seen the way that Christ was coming into the world to die for sinners, to save us not just from Pharaoh, not just from Egypt, but to save us eternally from our sins. So let's make sure that we're always people who are praising God and not grumbling and complaining.